Bibles tonight and open again to the book of Genesis. You can open to Genesis chapter 25. To return to our survey of this great book of Genesis, we'll be focusing on Isaac and Jacob. Their stories are found especially in Genesis 25 through 36. Now, the truth is Moses focuses most of his attention in these chapters on Jacob, and so we'll do the same. As one reads the book of Genesis, one is immediately struck both by its familiarity and its unfamiliarity. Genesis is unfamiliar because Moses puts you in a time machine and he transports you back 4,000 years to a very different time and a very different culture. Institutions that were commonplace then, such as slavery, multiple wives, cutting animals in half to make an agreement, and things like that, are perhaps unfamiliar to us. However, it is equally true that when we read Genesis, there is much that is all too familiar. Following the fall, for example, in Genesis 3 through 11, one finds jealousy, murder, violence, revenge, moral corruption of all kinds, drunkenness, rebellion, and a relentless vying with God for superiority. All that feels very up to date, doesn't it? When God calls the elect family, Abraham and his descendants, in chapter 12 and following, the scenery remains tiresomely modern. Chapter 12, fear, unbelief, lying. Chapter 13, strife between businessmen over grazing rights and squatter rights. Chapter 14, violent international upheavals, looting, kidnapping, and war. Chapter 16, culturally sanctified and sanctioned forms of adultery, unjust leadership, envy between women over ability or inability to conceive. Chapter 17 and 18, doubting God's promises that escalates into open scorn and even laughter, scoffing. Chapter 19, a public flaunting of the sin of homosexuality and the private shame of incest. And as Genesis continues after those chapters, you find squabbling and treachery aimed at laying hands on the family inheritance. Tonight we'll meet Jacob the dealmaker, always trying to find an angle. Laban, the unjust, tricky boss. There will be rape, revenge murders, and then in later chapters, kidnapping and prostitution come into play in Genesis. All of that is horrifyingly familiar. It sounds a little bit like today's news, doesn't it? But there's a redeeming thread that is woven all through Genesis. There's a redeeming thread that is woven through all the ugliness and the sin of Genesis, and that thread is God. And this book was written by Moses to teach us about God. God and His promises is the thing that redeems this book, as it were, that raises it above the level of human ugliness and sin. Whatever men do in their rebellion, God is gloriously the same, gloriously unchanging, gloriously holy. The despicable plots and the evil eruptions of men do not change the promises of God made to Abraham. And that's what we need to keep our eye on tonight. As we survey the changeableness, the failure, and the sin of God's elect family, let's make sure we keep our eye on God, the one who does not change. Now, as on the human level, Abraham dominated chapters 12 through 24, Isaac and Jacob dominate chapters 25 through 36. Let's start with Isaac, the long-anticipated, nearly sacrificed son of promise. Now, the interesting thing in Moses' presentation of Isaac in the book of Genesis is that the build-up to Isaac's birth and his youth is far more extensive than the reports of Isaac's life. The anticipation of his conception far exceeds the report of his deeds. In chapter 23, we are led into the Isaac account. Moses informs us that Sarah dies 36 years after Isaac was born. Abraham buys a burial plot for his wife's body, the only bit of Canaan that he ever owned, a small field, a few trees, and a cave. In chapter 24, a wife is sought for Isaac, most decidedly not one of the daughters of the land of Canaan. That wife is sought and found. That's vital. The elect line must continue to be propagated. A wife, suitable wife, must be found. And she is. Abraham, we're told, remarries, has six other sons, one of whom, by the way, is named Midian. That's important, just as a sidelight. When Moses, in Exodus chapter 2, takes a Midianite wife, he's marrying into the family. It's extended family, but it's family nonetheless, and that's really important to know because you remember there's going to be some attacks on Moses and his marriage later on. In chapter 25, Abraham goes to his eternal rest at age 175. And then we find one of those great transitional statements of the book of Genesis is in chapter 25, verse 11. 25:11 came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. Transition. Blessing has been on Abraham, now it will be on Isaac. The covenant line has been extended. The promises of God remain intact. The death of Abraham does not change that. The promises of God remain intact. They remain in force. They are enforced. Ishmael, Abraham's son through Hagar, gets exactly seven verses and then is dismissed inevitably to go which direction? East, of course. All the bad guys go east in Genesis. It always happens. Ishmael is not of the line of promise, so he's given a couple of verses and then dismissed from the story. Isaac is the son of promise, and so he is the focus. However, interestingly, Isaac, although he lives to the age of 180, he receives only two chapters of attention once Abraham dies. Moses only gives him two chapters, and parts of those really aren't even about him. Now, it would be right for you to ask the question as you're reading, why would Abraham get so much? Jacob and Joseph, they'll get tons of verses and chapters. Why does Isaac only get a little? That's a very good question to ask, and I think it becomes very clear as you study these two chapters. In chapters 25 and 26, Moses presents Isaac basically as Abraham, part two. And that's why he gets so little attention. He's just Abraham, part two. Once you start looking, the parallels are obvious and all over the place. Just like Sarah, Isaac's wife Rebecca struggles over multiple decades to fall pregnant. You remember, only after 20 years of barrenness is the line of promise extended with the birth of the twins Esau and Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old at the time, Rebecca in her middle 30s, presumably. And just as it had been true of Abraham and his sons, Isaac's younger son, Jacob, will be the one chosen by God to carry on the line of promise. The older shall serve the younger is the memorable predictive promise of God to Rebekah in Genesis 25. In chapter 6, the parallels continue. Isaac tells the same pathetic lie about Rebekah being his sister rather than his wife that Abraham told about Sarah. At the end of the chapter, Esau's foreign wives bring what to the family circle? Conflict, division, disruption. Just as Hagar, the Egyptian maid, brought conflict to Abraham's family circle. At the beginning of chapter 26, God renewed his covenant with Isaac just as he had done repeatedly with Abraham. Genesis 26, verses 3 and 4. God is speaking to Isaac, and he says, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you." This sounds very familiar, doesn't it? "For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and I'll give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." In the middle of the chapter, Isaac experienced conflict over wells and water rights. Abraham has experienced those same things in an earlier chapter. At the end of chapter 26, the same Philistine king, or perhaps his son, Abimelech, was a throne name perhaps like Pharaoh, But you remember Abimelech, who had earlier acknowledged that Abraham was the recipient of Yahweh's blessings. We can see that your God is blessing you. That same Abimelech, or maybe his son, acknowledges that Yahweh is now blessing Isaac in exactly the same way. And in fact, Abimelech expresses a desire to cozy up with Isaac so that he can share in the blessing. If the blessings are spilling out of the teacup, I at least want to be the saucer. Genesis 26, verse 26 and following. You remember in our earlier lessons in Genesis, I told you in our introduction, I said, always look for significant speeches on the lips of insignificant characters. This would be an example. Genesis 26, verse 26. Then Abimelech came to him, to Isaac from Gerar, with his advisor Ahuzath and Philco, the commander of his army. Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that Yahweh has been with you." And so he said, "Let there now be an oath between us and even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do to us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of Yahweh." That, my friends, is a significant speech by an insignificant character. Abimelech is a nobody and a Gentile nothing, but he can see that God is keeping his promise. You, as Abraham was, you are now the one being blessed. If you ever had any question about how you are to view Isaac, Moses just answered it for you. He is Abraham part two. You are now the blessed of the Lord's. And so that's why I believe the adult Isaac gets so little face time in Genesis. Moses presents him basically as a repeat of his father Abraham. Isaac has the same weaknesses as his father. God tests Isaac's faith in the same way, the extended delay of the conception of a son. God follows the same improbable, culturally speaking, younger son plan to extend the line of promise. Isaac receives the same promises that Abraham did. The same Gentiles acknowledge the divine source of Isaac's blessings. Isaac is Abraham, part two. Now, having made that clear over the course of two chapters, Moses then thrusts Isaac's son, Jacob, to center stage. On the human level, though God dominates everything, on the human level, Jacob dominates the next 10 chapters, just as Joseph dominates chapters 37 through 50. Now, the story of Jacob begins with the report of Esau and Jacob's conception. It's found back in Genesis 25, so turn there. Genesis 25, verse 21. Rebekah has been unable to bear, and so Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples, Israel and Edom, two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And after his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, which meant heel grabber. Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. You learn three key things about Jacob in this short account. First, against all cultural norms, he, not his brother, will be the heir of the promise. The older will serve the younger. In Genesis, God loves to turn the culturally important matter of birth order, he loves to turn it on its head. Second, we find Jacob wrestling here. We find him striving and struggling with his brother, even inside the womb. Now, it may seem like a coincidence, But as you move through Jacob's account, you quickly find it is no coincidence at all. It is no aberration. What Moses reports here is a 9-month microcosm of most of Jacob's life. In fact, God will eventually rename Jacob with the familiar name Israel. It's translated mentally, simply means he who strives with God. He who strives with God. This report of Rebekah's pregnancy foreshadows much, thankfully I think not all, but much of Jacob's adult life as he strives both with God and men. Only in the end will he learn to forgo his self-reliance and his manipulative tricks in order to trust God. The third important thing that we learn about Jacob here is the significance of Jacob's given name. They called him Jacob, which, as I said, just meant heel grabber, the one who grabs the heel. Why was that? Well, when he exited the womb, he came out firmly clasping his twin brother's heel. However, Jacob's family would soon discover just how appropriate that name was. Because what you need to understand is that term Jacob or heel grabber was actually a slang phrase in Hebrew for a schemer, for a trickster, for one who, we might say, taps the heels of others and trips them up. Indeed, Jacob will, in the account of his life, trick or trip up his father, his brother, and everyone else that he comes in contact with, meeting his match, indeed his superior, only when he comes within the orbit of his devious uncle Laban. So who is Jacob? The unlikely son of promise. He is a contender, always fighting for every micron of his rights, and even a bit of your rights if he can steal them away from you. He incessantly strives with everyone around him. He is convinced of his self-sufficiency, and he industriously employs every manipulative, scheming, underhanded tactic imaginable to get his way. In fact, let me suggest to you that the man Jacob is the kind of man with whom God will need to employ a tactic called failure to teach him to trust God, not self. In fact, just as the story of Joseph can be outlined by the words ups and downs, because those two words typify his life, in the same way, I would suggest to you that Jacob's story can be summarized by the words success and failure. Success and failure. Jacob will strive for success in his wrestlings with God and men, but one after the other, his successes will collapse into failure. Time after time, God will bring home to Jacob the reality of Jacob's weakness. And only in the end, only after much work, only after much shaping in the hands of the potter, will Jacob learn to trust in God and his promises, not in his own Machiavellian schemes. So, let's pick up the story of God's working with Jacob in chapter 27. Chapter 27. It's familiar. Let's read the verses, though. Verses 1 through 10. Chapter 27. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older son Esau and he said to him, "My son," and he said, "Here I am." Isaac said, "Behold, now I am old and I don't know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow and go out into the field and hunt game for me. And prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat so that my soul may bless you before I die." This is the official father-to-son blessing. This is a momentous occasion. Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. And so when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I have heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game, prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat, and bless you in the presence of Yahweh before my death.' Now, therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me two choice young goats from there. that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you, not Esau, but you, before his death. Now, you may have never thought about this, but let me just suggest to you that when it comes to family conniving and angling to snatch the family inheritance, this takes the cake. Because the truth is, everyone, every single person, not just Jacob and Rebekah, the obvious ones, every single person in this situation is catastrophically in the wrong. All of them. Isaac is wrong. Dad is wrong. Why? Because he knew. He knew the prophecy from chapter 25. He knew that God had instructed that Jacob should be the son of blessing, not Esau. And so in spite of knowing that, Isaac is here trying to thwart God's purposes in order to follow the cultural mandate that always placed the oldest son in the place of favor. Isaac is wrong. In the same way, Esau is wrong. You say, well, why is he wrong? Do you remember in chapter 25? Esau despised his birthright, and as casual and flippant as it was, he made a legally binding oath to his brother Jacob that Jacob would be the one who would receive the father's official blessing. Esau is wrong. Rebekah, well, I think it's pretty obvious that she's wrong. She had full knowledge of God's promise that her older son would serve the younger, that Esau would serve Jacob. Yet she feels compelled to kind of help God out. We should be hearing echoes of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar here. She feels compelled to manufacture the fulfillment of God's promise, manipulatively bringing it about by her deceitful conniving. And of course, that accusation or reproof overlooks the rather dismaying fact that she seems perfectly willing to make a dupe of her elderly, blind husband in order to do so. Rebecca's wrong. And then there's Jacob. Jacob is aware both of Esau's revoking of his birthright and God's prophetic promise in chapter 25. He knows them. Nonetheless, he feels compelled to cement his hold on his ascendancy over his brother, unhesitatingly resorting to trickery and deception to lay hold of what God had promised to give him anyway. You see, in this maelstrom of family manipulation and maneuvering, everyone is wrong. Everyone. And like the Hagar experiment in Genesis 16, Rebekah and Jacob's plan will succeed, quote unquote. It'll succeed, but in the end, their humanly manipulated success will taste suspiciously like failure. So, in that success-failure outline, Jacob's first success is in tricking Esau out of his birthright at the end of chapter 25 for a pot of stew. Now he and mom will indeed succeed in tricking both dad and his older brother. Dad's going to bless the wrong son. You know how it's done. A hasty prepared meal, a quick foray into Esau's closet to grab a smelly robe, the artful employment of some sheepskin wrist warmers. He must have been a hairy man. And the deed is done. Success! But for all their clever conniving, their success crumbles into dust. When Esau found out the trick that had been played, I mean, you wonder, what did Rebekah and Jacob think was going to happen? Of course Dad's going to find out. Of course Esau's going to find out as soon as he comes back. What did they think was going to happen? Sin always makes you stupid. Well, here's what happened. Paralleling Cain and Abel. Paralleling Cain's response to Abel, Esau begins to plot murderous revenge. And the result of Jacob's success is frantic flight and lonely exile away from the family circle. Not much success at all, was it? Chapter 27, verse 42. Now, in the words of her elder son, verse 42, When the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob. She said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you." Genesis 3, Satan remade the human race in his image. He's been a murderer from the beginning. Murder is all over Genesis. Verse 43, "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice," mom says. "Arise, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides." Well, as you all well know, Rebekah's naive "stay with him a few days" turned into 2 decades, 20 years. When you sin to get what God has promised, or to get anything else for that matter, in the end, success will always bear a startling resemblance to failure. Now, having striven with dad and brother in chapter 27, and having achieved a dubious success, in chapter 28, Jacob strives with God. I mean, he ups the ante a little bit. This is another category altogether. Here he strives with God, always on the lookout for a more favorable deal. In this chapter, Jacob tries to manipulate God. As Jacob fled north to escape Esau's revenge and to seek his mother's family, Jacob camped near a city named Luz for the night. It's a city that he would rename Bethel, Beth El, Hebrew, house of God. It's located about 15 kilometers north of Jerusalem. At Bethel, God met Jacob in a dream, you remember it, and he reiterated the promises that he had made to Abraham and Isaac. Chapter 28, verse 13. "And now behold, the Lord stood above it, and he said to Jacob, 'I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. In the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants.'" By the way, always keep the original readers in mind as Moses writes to them there in the plains of Moab before they enter the land of promise. This is encouraging to them. God keeps saying, doesn't matter if it's to Abraham or if it's to Isaac or if it's to Jacob, "I'm giving you the lands." Verse 14. "Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed," all the way up to including the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, right? "Behold, I am with you," says God. "I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." God is here reiterating his promises to Abraham. And he's packaging them up in Jacob's specific scenario. He says, "I will protect and bless and care for you, even in exile. Wherever you go, I will be with you and I will bring you back." Now, what you need to understand is Jacob is always trying to craft a deal that will be more beneficial to himself. And so what does he do? He immediately tries to manipulate God. Jump to the end of the chapter. Notice the series of stated first and then implied if statements. At the end of the chapter, as Jacob tries to squeeze a better deal out of God. Pick it up in verse 19. Jacob called the name of that place Bethel, house of God. Previously, the city had been named Luz. "And then Jacob made a vow saying, 'If God will be with me, and if he will keep me on this journey that I make, and if he will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and if I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God.'" Okay, God, I'm going to make a deal. If you will do all these things, by the way, he's already promised it, but if you will do all these things, then I will do the favor to you of letting you be my God. And that's basically the deal. God has already promised protection and blessing and good, but here Jacob is basically trying to rewrite the contract so it'll be even more in his favor. Make no mistake about it. This is not the trusting submission of a humble servant to an omnipotent, good, and sovereign God. This is the striver, the heel grabber, doing his best to weight the contract even more in his favor. Now, for now, God lets it slide. God lets it slide. Jacob has many lessons to learn over many years before he's ready to understand the folly of trying to bully God into a more favorable deal. The folly of trying to manipulate or back God into a corner. Have you ever tried it? I hope not. I hope not. So, Jacob goes on his way. From his perspective, he has successfully negotiated a Jacob-centric contract with God. Having pulled off yet another success, he heads north to Haran to find Mom's family. Haran was a city at the apex of the Fertile Crescent, where the borders of modern Turkey, Syria, and Iraq come together and meet. Genesis 29 begins with that by now familiar, and it'll be repeated again, meet the girl at the well motif. It's the best place to find a wife, guys. Meet the girl at the well. Jacob meets his enduring love, Rachel, there at the well. However, just as a little side note, Moses gives you a hint as the chapter begins that not all is going to be wedding bells and roses for Jacob. Chapter 29, verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey, and he came to the land of the sons of the east. In the rest of these chapters, Laban will be called the Aramean. Here he's called a member of the sons of the east. In Genesis, the bad guys, from Cain to Ishmael to Esau, they all go east. They all live in the east. And Jacob's going to quickly discover that Uncle Laban is the most easterly of all of them. Jacob has strived with dad and brother. And Jacob has strived with God. In chapters 29 through 31, Jacob will now strive with Laban. And the same success-failure motif dominates. As these two crafty manipulators feint and grapple like two wrestlers on a mat, every time it appears that Jacob will win a point, Laban steals success from his grasp. In fact, by the end, Jacob has to acknowledge that only Yahweh's personal and direct intervention keeps Laban from winning every throw with another act of treachery. Now, you remember that Jacob and Laban's striving focuses in two areas, wives and wages, right? Wives and wages. Jacob, remember, signs up for a 7-year work contract as Lobola, the bride price for Rachel. Laban deviously tricks him into taking Leah, the older sister, as well. And besides getting rid of the older daughter, which apparently wasn't going to be really easy for him to do, he also extorts 14 years of labor out of Jacob. 7 extra years as an unjust secondary benefit. I mean, talk about weighting the contract in your favor. And in the meantime, imitating the men in their lives, Rachel and Leah carry on a childbearing contest that is as sordid as it is productive. Through both wives and slave girls, Jacob eventually has 12 sons and 1 daughter. Notice how Rachel, in chapter 30, how Rachel describes the frantic baby contests. Chapter 30, verse 8. So Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed. Where husbands and fathers lead, wives and daughters tend to follow. They were wrestling, and the two sisters are wrestling as well. It's all they knew. It's all they saw. But the wrestling match between Jacob and Laban in regard to wives, extended also to wages. Chapter 30, verse 27. Laban's looking around, and since Jacob has come, he's starting to realize things are going well. Right? The blessings are pouring out of the cup and into the saucer. And Laban said to him in verse 27, "If now it pleases you, Jacob, stay with me. I have divined and figured out that Yahweh has blessed me on your account." That sounds kind of familiar. "I will bless those who bless you." And so it's happening. God is blessing Jacob, and of course, Laban's getting the overflow. Now, knowing by now Laban's dishonest tendencies, Jacob devises what he believes is a fail-safe plan. Verse 32. Jacob says to Laban, "Let me pass through your entire flock today, removing from there every speckled and spotted sheep, and every black one among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and such shall be my wages." So my honesty, can he even use the word? "So my honesty will answer for me later when you come concerning my wages. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and the black among the lambs, if it's found with me, will be considered stolen." Laban said, "Good. Let it be according to your word." So it's something like this. You know, Jacob gets the Dalmatians and the Harlequins. Laban gets the monochromes, I guess. Yeah? And that way they look at it and say, neither one can cheat the other. Yeah. God blesses, which of course he has promised to do. And of course it has nothing at all to do with Jacob's attempts at sympathetic magic. Remember putting the stripped tree branches in front of the sheep while they're eating and mating and so on. It has absolutely nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with just simply God's choice to bless. Now, Laban, you remember, continually changed Jacob's wages. Because he can see what's going on. He can see that he's losing out. He didn't think he would, but he is. Laban continually changes Jacob's wages, depending on the color of the lambs being born, but it's all to no avail. When Jacob's wages were the spotted lambs, every newborn comes out looking like a chessboard. When Jacob's wages are changed to be the striped lambs, every ewe gives birth to zebra twins. I mean, it just doesn't stop. Chapter 31, pick it up in verse 3. "Then the Lord said to Jacob," this is at the end of the 20-year period, "return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and he called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field, and he said to them, "I see your father's attitude that it's not friendly towards me as formerly," because all the herds are ending up in Jacob's hands, right? Because everything's being born whatever his wages are. "I see your father's attitude. It's not friendly towards me as formerly, but the God of my fathers has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me." God did not allow him to hurt me. "If he spoke thus, the speckled shall be your wages. All the flock brought forth speckled. And if he spoke thus, the stripes shall be your wages. Then all the flock brought forth striped. Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given to me. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Don't try to cheat Jacob. It's not going to go well. God has taken away your father's livestock, given them to me. And it came about at the time when the flocks were mating." Sorry, that's stop there in verse 9. God has taken away. God has blessed me because Laban tried to cheat me, and he's cursed Laban and he's blessed me. So completely apart from Jacob's attempt to bully God back there in Bethel in that lopsided deal, completely apart from that, God was providentially caring for Jacob. Why? Because he had promised to. Not because Jacob's good, but just as an act of grace. Neither Jacob's clever negotiating nor his futile attempts at sympathetic magic to try to get the flocks to breed in a certain way and so on, none of that accomplished anything. The success, the blessing, is all God's. And so, having been outmaneuvered by Laban in the Battle of Wives, what seems like success ends up with failure, having won the Battle of Wages, but only because of divine intervention, Jacob is now told by God it's time to return home. However, as always with Jacob, nothing is simple, nothing is above board, nothing is out in the open, not a chance. Because he's afraid of Laban's response, Laban's jealousy, Jacob plans a secret dash in order to deceive his father-in-law. Chapter 31, verse 20. Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he was fleeing. So he fled with all that he had, and he rose and he crossed the Euphrates River and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. Predictably, initial success, we got away safely, turns into life-threatening failure. Verse 22. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, then he took his kinsmen with him, and he pursued him a distance of 7 days' journey. And he overtook him in the hill country of Gilead. You see, Jacob has slithered away in secret, taking the herds that were, well, yes, rightfully his, but, however, were also the herds that Laban really urgently wanted to keep as his own. And once again, only divine intervention keeps Jacob's secret self-protecting plan from imploding. Verse 24, God intervenes. God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night, and he said to him, "Be careful that you do not speak to Jacob either good or bad." Now, in dealing with this whole dream and its results, turn over to verse 41. Verse 41, Jacob says this about 2 decades of crossing swords with Laban. Verse 41 and 42. "These 20 years, says Jacob, I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your 2 daughters and 6 years for your flock. You changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he has rendered judgment last night," the dream that Laban received. After 20 years, Jacob is just starting to register. It's just starting to come together, the reality that success is a gift from the gracious hand of God. It is not the result of sly schemes or shrewd stratagems or human manipulations. He's starting to learn, but it is not yet a fully learned lesson. You see, as soon as Laban and Jacob signed what can only be described as a covenant of mutual distrust, Jacob turns his face south again, back home. And immediately, of course, he has to start thinking about a new life-threatening danger. His angry, red-haired brother, Esau, out of the frying pan into the fire, right? Jacob is coming home after 2 years of exile, 2 decades of exile. He's got wives, he's got kids, he's got extensive wealth, but he could lose it all in a moment on the point of his brother's sword, on the end of an arrow from his brother's bow. If Esau is still harboring that grudge over Jacob's fraudulent impersonation and blessing theft, right, he could lose his life like that. And it seems that Jacob's worst fears will be realized when he receives this message in Genesis 32. Verse 6. "The messengers returned to Jacob saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him.'" That sounds a lot more like a war party than a welcoming party, doesn't it? Verse 7. "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed." And so you say, what does he do? Trust God? Not a chance. Jacob, the self-reliant manipulator, immediately swings into action. First, he divides his possessions and his family into 2 camps, placing some distance between the two. That way, if Esau attacks one camp, at least the other camp, half his family and possessions will escape. Second, Jacob prays what can only be described as a whining, wheedling, manipulative prayer, trying to force God again to protect him. Chapter 32, verse 9. Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me," just a reminder in case you forgot, God, "return to your country and to your relatives and I will prosper you." You remember God calling in the deal here. Verse 12, "For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered." The third thing that Jacob does is he arranges a series of herds to be driven towards Esau's encampment. They are nothing more and nothing less than a cumulative bribe, each herd added to the last one, designed to assuage Esau's anger. Verse 13, "So Jacob spent the night there, then he selected from what he had with him a present," yeah, that's called a bribe, "for his brother Esau." In verse 20, he admits that it's a bribe. He's giving instructions to the herders driving it. He said, "You shall say, behold, your servant Jacob is also behind us. For Jacob said to himself, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." It's a bribe. Now, in all honesty, God has had just about enough of Jacob's crafty, self-reliant schemes. And in an event that symbolizes all of Jacob's life up to this point, God comes. He comes in the form of the angel of the Lord. God himself comes, the angel of the Lord, and he wrestles with Jacob. For the entire night, this is the night before Jacob's fateful meeting with Esau. Pick it up in chapter 32, verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his, that's Jacob's thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. By God's design, not because Jacob was such a great wrestler, but by God's design, the all-night wrestling match is a draw. It's a draw. Until sunrise, God reaches out and touches Jacob's hip, cripples him permanently. Besides crippling him, God also renames Jacob, verse 28. And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob or heel grabber, but it shall be Israel. He who strives with God. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." He who strives with God is a suitable name for this man and for the nation that will come from him. God generously says to Jacob here, "You have striven with God and men and you have prevailed." However, the truth is, apart from God's intervention, Jacob strove with men and God and lost again and again and again. Every one of Jacob's successes morphed into failure. A 20-year exile, a wife he never wanted, an irrepressibly corrupt and unjust father-in-law and boss, a failed secret flight. At no point has Jacob's scheming and trickery won him anything meaningful and lasting. At no point. And now, as Jacob watches the sun rise on the most dangerous day of his life, a day when he might have to fight for his own life and that of his wives and his children, he now faces that day, not standing firmly and independently on his own two feet, not at all, but dragging a crippled, lame, painfully useless, dislocated leg. Verse 29. Jacob asked the man, he said, "Please tell me your name." He said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. That's a hint who it is. So Jacob named the place Peniel, the face of God. That's how the Hebrew is translated. the face of God. Because he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Now the sun rose upon him, just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. What will be the key to victory this day? What will be the key to success? Will it be Jacob's obviously correct military tactics of dividing the camps? His extensive bribes? His ability to back God into a deal with manipulative prayers? His personal fighting prowess? None of them. None of them. On this day, Jacob will limp into the contest, utterly and completely dependent on the grace and the blessing of God. His broken body symbolizes his broken schemes. A graphic and unforgettable lesson to this man about the foolishness of self-reliance. Now, if you remember the story, in fact, all of Jacob's shrewd preparations proved completely unnecessary. Why? God had already done what a bribe could never do. God had already changed Esau's bitter, vengeful heart. Chapter 33, verse 4. Then Esau ran to meet him, not with a sword in his hand, but he ran and he embraced him, and he fell on his neck and he kissed him, and they wept. Imagine the moment. In verse 8, Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I have met? And he said, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Esau said, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. God has won the brother without a wink, without a word, without a whimper from Jacob. And so Jacob is finally starting to learn. But Jacob's striving with men is not quite complete. It's not quite complete. He has striven with brother and father. He has striven with Laban and Esau. In chapter 34, Jacob strives with the Canaanites. We're just going through chapter 35. Remember, don't panic. Jacob strives with the Canaanites, with the people of the land. Here the issue will be very different, but very important. As always with Jacob, the striving starts with apparent success. End of chapter 33, verse 18. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, so he's gotten through the Esau situation. He comes safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Padan Aram, that's where Laban lived, and he camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver. And so what do you have here in summary? You have safety. You have financial prosperity, if you figure it out, probably a time frame of at least 6 or 7 years. And a partial purchase of the land that God had promised. But once again, humanly manufactured success is going to crumble into failure. God does not need our help to fulfill his promises. Unlike the other times, however, this time Jacob's relentless self-reliance is not the problem. This time failure comes because Jacob and his family have, get this, foolishly maintained casual social and economic relationships with the Canaanites. It's not hard to see why Moses would include this chapter of Jacob's life, this report of failure. Moses' original readers face the grave danger once they cross over the Jordan of assimilating with the Canaanite culture through casual social economic interaction and especially intermarriage. So against that background, understand this chapter. How does it start? Tragically. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. Casual social interaction. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and he lay with her by force. He raped her. The intermingling of financial interests, casual social interaction with the wicked, ungodly Canaanites, what did it lead to? Of course it led to sexual immorality, the tragic rape of Dinah. Now notice this. What solution do the Canaanites propose? What do they propose to solve this problem? Get it? Watch this, verse 8. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage." Intermarry with us. What is the world's solution to the dangers of sin? Give in. Do the opposite of what God commands. What are the Canaanites' solution? Intermarry with us, verse 9. Give us your daughter, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourself. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it, acquire property in it. In Deuteronomy 7, to that generation perched on the edge of the Jordan, God forbade such intermarrying. Isn't it typical the world proposes as a solution exactly what God prohibits? Now, Jacob's adult sons, fully the sons of their father, contrive a tricky plan. "Our families," they say, "can only be joined together if you embrace the rite of circumcision." And while the men of the town are languishing in pain on day 3 after the surgery, Simon and Levi enter the city and slaughter all the men of the town. Revenge killings to avenge their sister's violated virginity. The lesson for Moses' original readers is inescapable. Rape, treachery, and massacre. There will be no peace in the land for Jacob's family unless the Canaanites are dealt with in God's way. Now, thankfully, Genesis 35 concludes the story of God's working with Jacob on a much more pleasant note. In chapter 35, we finally find Jacob in the adulthood of his faith. He is finally done with conniving schemes and manipulative deals. In fact, rather than bullying or tricking God, Jacob has finally come to grips with the importance of worshiping God. And not just worshiping God, but the pure worship of God. You might say in Genesis 35, Jacob strives not with men, not with God, but he strives with idols. God doesn't mind if you strive with idols. In a geographic relocation full of symbolic significance, God calls Jacob to move back to Bethel, the place where God first met Jacob as he fled into exile now about 3 decades previous. This move was part of God's call to Jacob to worship him purely, to have his family worship Yahweh alone. That becomes very clear as we read the verses 1 through 4. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to gods who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.' So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments.'" Remember, Rachel stole the household idols, the teraphim, from her dad. The one who had the idols got the inheritance. That was the mentality. And so she stole those, hid them under the camel saddle. You remember the whole story. Jacob said, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you. Purify yourselves, change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." Now he's willing to obey no matter what God does. This is a different Jacob. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, anything associated with that false worship. Jacob hid them under the oak, which was near Shechem. All the charms, all the amulets, all the rings, all the little statuettes associated with false gods and false worship, they are to be relinquished and buried out of the household. Even those idols Rachel stole from her father in chapter 31. Now again, is there any doubt that Moses' original readers were supposed to learn something from this? As usual, Derek Kidner sums up the matter in an unforgettable way. He talks about how idols don't receive much esteem in the book of Genesis. Images, writes Kidner, make a brief and ignominious appearance in Genesis, successively stolen, sat on, and buried. Which is just about what idols deserve, isn't it? You see, in Genesis 35, we find Jacob where Abraham was in Genesis 22, the near sacrifice of Isaac. We find a patriarch after much failure and much learning about God. We find him in the adulthood of his faith, with now God as his focus. In Jacob's case, he has gone from striving with God to pursuing a pure worship of his God. This is a different Jacob, my friends. And in the middle of the chapter, of course, God affirms the covenant with Abraham, that it continues unabated, unhindered. Verse 11 of chapter 35, God said to him, I am God, the Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings will come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. And so to sum it up in just one little phrase, the covenant continues. The death of Abraham does not matter. The death of Isaac, when it comes, will not matter. God's promises to the covenant family continue in spite of their faithlessness, foolishness, and disobedience. God didn't need any of Jacob's tricky, manipulative help to make it happen, did he? In fact, the manipulative human scheming led to one epic failure after another. What God did want was Jacob's obedience. What God did want was moral integrity and pure worship from Jacob. God didn't need a self-reliant, self-protecting, scheming, look out for number one Jacob. He didn't need it, didn't want it. What God wanted from this man, and what I believe he wants from you as a believer in Jesus Christ, is a God-focused trust and a pure, exclusive allegiance to him, the giver of gracious, unfailing covenant promises. Lord, as believers under the new covenant, we come to you and we realize that you don't need our help. You have done it all in Christ. We trust in you. We hope in you. Whatever we tried to do in manipulating before we came to Christ, trying to be good, trying to deceive you or to work a better deal, Lord, we reject all of it. We left that all behind at the moment of our conversion. We embraced you, the giver of grace, the God of covenants who gives without any human manipulation or scheming. Now that we are saved, for those of us who are, Lord, we look at it and we see a bit of Jacob, the striver, the wrestler, the manipulator, the conniver, the look out for number one kind of guy. We see a bit of that in our hearts, and Lord, we loathe it and we reject it. We pray instead that we would be those who trust you. Not scheme, not manipulate. Teach us to trust you, the covenant God, the faithful God who always keeps his promises. Lord, we trust you. Bring us to the adulthood of our faith, to the maturity of faith that trusts in you and your promises for salvation and indeed for everything else. Thank you that you are the God of covenant, the God of promise. Lord, we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.